Well, thanks for joining us today, and we are going to get into very possibly yet someone else that you are not familiar with. Because, you know, as I was doing this research, I realized there are a lot of church fathers to choose from. I mean, there's a bunch. Some I looked at, and having gone to seminary, I looked at and went, do I even know this guy, you know? So I chose a couple. Today we're going to be talking about St. Ambrose, and next week, Jerome, I think it's going to be next week. Yeah, I don't even remember. Now, Chris wanted to make sure last week that we knew who Polycarp was, because obviously there's a lot of people who have some confusion. They somehow conflate the idea of the Church Father Polycarp with a Pokemon figure. I'm clueless as to that. But I do want to clarify things. Well, first of all, Ambrose lived 339 to 397, not, what, 58 years? Now, let's clarify. When we say Ambrose, we don't mean ambrosia. So if you've ever had this not-so-delectable dessert, that's not what we're talking about today. Just to clarify, there's no Pokemon named Ambrose, but there is a fruit salad. And it not to be confused either with Ambrosia, the 1970s, 80s pop rock band. Anybody know Ambrosia? No? Oh, yeah, right.
We do now.
I did. We do now, and we cannot unsee that picture, can we? I think you guys would wear that. I would wear that. I just would wear that. I mean, just that. But I mean, I wouldn't. I don't know if I'd wear that or not. I better move on. Okay. All right. So now, that's St. Ambrose right there, or a reasonable facsimile thereof. They couldn't even get all his name on one line. Something was wrong with the layout on that. There you go. And he's got that cool UHF antenna around his head. And he's missing a finger. But he was a crazy cat. He was really... No, the three thing, and Lucas and Chris probably can or somebody else maybe too, confirm this. A lot of times you see icons of the saints, and they're doing this with their fingers. Now this, as I recall, has to do with the Trinity, right? The three fingers somehow. I mean, it's these three usually. It's not like they don't do this. That would be three. That would be three. But they do that. And I guess that has something to do. I'm just guessing it has something to do with that. We don't know what he looked like. And who is that? Oh, that's St. Basil up there. He was so much smaller than Ambrose. I didn't even think about that, but that's Basil. And that guy is not to be confused with the plant. So, see, there's all the confusion going on. Okay, we're gonna move on. So, St. Ambrose, let's talk a little bit about Ambrose. He was born in Gaul, which is modern-day Germany, specifically Trier. Trier? Trier, Germany. He was raised in Rome, more or less. He was appointed the governorship of Emilia Liguria in 8370, which is right around the area of Milan. And we're going to look at a map here in just a second to orient you toward all that. And he became the bishop of Milan in 374, so 30, what, when he was 35. Interesting story there, but we'll get on to that. How he became the bishop. There's our map, and this is around AD 500, so about 150 years after the time of Ambrose. So he was born in this area up there, Trier, Germany. There's France, Spain, Italy. A lot of what went on in the New Testament was right around here. Whoa. In Asia Minor. He moved to Rome, and then he moved up to Milan, basically in this area. So, by the way, can anybody tell me who came from this place right here, Hippo, in northern Africa?
Augustine.
Right, and Augustine ties into the whole Ambrose story here, as we'll find out in a bit. Other notable stuff about Ambrose, his feast day is December 7th, if you missed it, I'm sorry. You'll know next time. It's also another famous day of note, as you may well know. Pearl Harbor Day, by the way. His father died when he was very young. Don't really know what kind of impact that might have had. But do keep in mind that it, you know, people didn't live as long then. The fact that Ambrose lived to be 57, 58 was probably fairly notable. But his father died when he was young. He wrote hymns. How many of you knew that Ambrose wrote hymns? I mean, really interesting stuff, too. We'll get into a little bit of that later on. He introduced some hymnology into the Western Church. He went from this is the interesting thing about his being appointed bishop. He went from an unbaptized layman to the bishop of Milan in 8 days. That's like fast tracking it. I mean, that is he served in the government, and he basically went. He went to Milan to help mediate some issues that were going on, and he got up to speak, and supposedly some kid or something was like, Ambrose for bishop. And everybody thought that was a great idea, I guess. But they clamored for him to become bishop. He didn't want to. He, in fact, secluded himself somewhere else and finally got a note from a government leader who said, you know, you need to stop running away from this. This is a good thing. And so he learned, I guess, all he needed to learn, became baptized, was baptized and became bishop 8 days. A catechumen, by the way, that's another way to put it, an unbaptized layman. How many of you were raised in a high church, Roman Catholic, where you learned the catechism? Anybody? You're probably familiar with it, at least? Yeah? Catechism. So it's that root word. You learn the basics of the faith, right? He is the patron saint of beekeepers, learning, beggars, and, well, not surprisingly, Milan. Did anybody know there was such a thing as... There's a patron saint for everything. Years ago, we did a play at at Covenant. We did an old play called You Can't Take It With You. It's 70 years old. It's a classic play. A lot of high schools do it. And there's this one cat, you know, he's this character who goes down into the basement and makes his own fireworks. Yeah, and it's really funny. And you hear explosions from down in the basement. Oh, sorry, Fred's down, whatever his name was. I can't remember. The pen, Ed. And so we have some friends at school who worked with us on this play, and they were, as fate would have it, the next summer, they were in Rome, because, you know, that they go all over and travel. And Bonnie came back and handed me a little medallion, and I had a necklace until the necklace broke. And I was wearing the patron saint of fireworks, because there is one. She got it at the Vatican gift shop. Sure. That's another free bit of information. Yeah.
So the term bishop here, what type of denomination are we talking about?
The only denomination there was at the time, essentially, in the Christian church. Okay. And I'm not trying to brush that off. I'm going to get into that in a little bit and talk about why that is the case. All right, a little bit about what was going on at the time, because I think it's kind of fun to realize what was happening in the world in and around this time, so that we don't think of it as just a closed system. Even though most of the events that we know about that happened then were centered around more or less this part of the world. In 313, there was the Edict of Milan, which established the Christianity essentially as the approved religion. Would that be fair to say? Yeah. Certainly tolerated Christianity. The Roman Empire at this point tolerated Christianity. And it also meant that they restored the seized property. So, and what instigated this? Well, there was a guy by the name of Constantine. And in 312, Constantine led his forces in the Battle of Milvian Bridge. They won the battle, but before they did, he got this vision in the sky. There were these words in Latin that basically says, "In this sign, conquer." And he took the letters, the first two letters for Christ in Greek, the chi and the rho, and if I could draw it up here, you'd probably recognize it. A lot of churches actually use that symbol and a staff. And so he wins the battle, and he, I guess at some level, in thanks to God, says, okay, we're going to make sure that Christians are treated well. So the Edict of Milan was established. Now remember, it hadn't been too long at this point since guys like Domitian, I think Domitian was one of the last emperors to really come down hard on Christians. And we think of the Roman Empire as being really rough on Christians. Yes and no, it came and went, but by this point, it was out, okay? There was no more of that. What else was going on in 325? Still the same area of the world. The Council of Nicaea decides against this guy named Arius in favor of Athanasius. I know I keep saying we're going to get into more on these. We'll get into that. There's more on that. The Nicene Creed, 325. Well, you could go on and on about the different creeds, the different councils. But the main thing that one decided was against Arius in favor of Athanasius. And it had to do with the deity of Christ. What else? Well, a little bit further west than north, we've got, don't forget, you know, Britain is coming into its own. And in 350, fortifications were built in London. That's a real general statement, but just to let you know, that London was being established about the same time as some of the early church fathers. 360, the Picts and the Scots cross Hadrian's Wall and attack Britain.
Hence the fortifications in London.
What's that?
Hence the fortifications in London.
Or you might say, so much for the fortifications at that time, yeah. Right? But yeah, something there.
Is that from north coming down south?
Yes, right. The Picts and the Scots, basically the same area. I wish there were a way I could go back to the map without nine times. But you know, you basically, if you know where England is, there just north is Scotland, and the Picts were in that area too. Also in 360, the Huns invade Europe. I saw a cartoon the other day. And it's great. Hey, I haven't said anything yet. I just said I saw a cartoon. It might not be funny. It's like a cafe, and you see this lady, and she's your typical coffee shop gal. Hey, darling, what can I get for you? You know that? And she's got her little pad, and she's looking at her pad. She's not even looking down. And sitting at the table is this guy dressed up in like a Visigoth with this huge scimitar on the table. And she says, what can I get for you, hun? And it's H-U-N.
Oh, yeah.
It's hard to describe a cartoon like that. And maybe I shouldn't have. You gotta try. So, here we go. Yes? No! 10 years later, the Picts and Scots are driven out of Britain by Theodosius, the Roman emperor, who was one of the last emperors, I believe, unified the Roman Empire, and with whom Ambrose had some dealings. Oh yeah, in 322, going back a little bit, the stirrup was invented in China. I mean, that sounds like a silly thing, but it's actually pretty important, right? How did you ride horses before there were stirrups? Well, I mean, you did. I guess you may have had. Did they have saddles? Were saddles and stirrups at the same time?
Didn't the Huns take advantage of that?
Very likely.
I think that's...
You would probably be the guy to talk about that.
I think so.
322,
to be
though.
Mm-hmm.
What's that?
I know just enough to be dangerous.
Just enough to be... Well, yeah, I can relate. There you go. I don't have anything else. There was something going on in South America at the time, but I hadn't heard a thing. I hadn't heard any of these people. I couldn't even pronounce some of the names. I'm like, this is boring. Okay, a little bit about Ambrose. Generally, he was famous as a preacher. He was known for a lot of things, but he essentially, I guess, made a name for himself as a preacher. His sermons were considered masterpieces of Latin eloquence and were studied for years and years after that. And if you go and you look as I did at the DTS library the other day, at the massive volumes of writings from church fathers. It's amazing to me the output these guys had, especially in a day when you wrote with a quill. I don't know what exactly, you know. By the way, this was about the time when they were moving from scrolls to books. So that was his main output, sermons. He did other things as well, but that was... And he had a very pastoral, practical orientation. He was also rather hard-headed about some... Hard-headed is probably the wrong word. He drove a hard bargain with some of the civic authorities. But he essentially, at his core, was very pastoral, very practical, which is good for a bishop, which is good for someone who was leading a church. There we go. Here's how he connected with Augustine. St. Augustine came to Milan to hear Ambrose preach. Not because Augustine wanted to find out about Jesus and he was interested in that gaping hole in his life. He actually was, but he didn't know it. But because he wanted to study rhetoric. He wanted to study speaking, and he knew Ambrose was good at it. And he said, I'm going to go there, and I'm going to find out what his style is like. And as he sat under Ambrose and listened to him, eventually that led to him accepting the gospel. And Ambrose baptized him, actually baptized his son as well. He was never married, but he had a son. Augustine is a really great character. One of the reasons I was thinking I can't do Augustine is because it's just too big. It's just, how do you do one Sunday on Augustine? If you get a chance, though, I really encourage you to read some of Augustine's Confessions. It's really, really wonderful. It's very devotional, believe it or not. When I first read, I thought, this is surprisingly heartfelt and devotional. It actually, for me, when I read it, I was going through a time and I needed it. I really needed it. And Augustine was, some of it's very... a little more philosophical, but a great deal of that book is very devotional and autobiographical. And Augustine would consider Ambrose a model bishop. And after his death, he his reputation, his legacy was unchallenged. It's good not to be... You know, after sometimes people wait until you die, and then they say all the crummy things about you, right? They didn't have crummy things to say about Ambrose. A little bit about his theology, and I want to talk about his theology, a little of his philosophy, and a little bit about his ecclesiology and his civic life as well. Theologically, let's see, am I missing anything here? Yeah, okay. So theologically, he stood against Arianism, or the teachings of Arian. Basically, Arius denied the divinity of Christ. That's a simplified way of talking about Arianism, but it basically states the case and what the Council of Nicaea was all about. Who can tell me one of the main passages that we go to defend the divinity of Christ? Anybody? Some of you are not answering.
John 1,
thank you. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there's this beautiful, I think is it chiasmus, do you call it that in the Greek, as well as the Hebrew? But, where it's like a mirror, if you look at it there, it's one thing is compared to another, and it is very clear that what John is saying there is that the Word was God, God was the Word, okay? And the Word being Jesus. He's identifying Jesus as God in the flesh. And throughout that chapter, it's the most concise treatment of the divinity of Christ. And you really can't get around that. Somehow, Arius tried to do so. Athanasius came against that and argued in favor of the divinity of Christ. Ambrose entered in, stood for the divinity of Christ, and against Arianism, which is a very big deal. I mean, we think about these things, it's easy to discount them and say they are just wrangling about words. I mean, we know it's not, but we don't want to get into the weeds too much, but at some level we need to. We need to really grapple with some of these things. His theology of ethics, how you behave rightly, you know, was based largely on, somewhat anyway, on Cicero, who was a Roman statesman, orator, politician, influenced a little bit by Stoic thought as well. The theology of ethics, let's take one in particular, one thing in particular one particular ethical issue, and that is this, war. Ambrose was one of the first to develop what was known as the just war theory. Some of you have maybe heard of that. Just war theory was later developed by Augustine, and then later by Aquinas, another millennia later. Why is that important to know? It's important because when we conduct military campaigns, even today as a country, we want to do it. I mean, no one wants to go to war. Well,
some people do.
Sure they do. But we want to do it in the right way. Do we have cause? Do we have just cause to go to war with this country? Are we doing it simply to take land? Are we doing it simply for monetary reasons? Or are we doing it for reasons of justice? And Ambrose and Augustine and Aquinas would think through these things and say, when is it morally right? When is it ethically okay to take up arms? And there are still people today who come down on either side of that or on one of many sides of that equation. He wrestled with that a lot. Which was important, by the way, because at that time you were in the middle of a empire that, at least until 313, was at odds with you, and you had to submit. And then after that, you know, there were issues of being conscripted into military service and so forth. It was a very it was a violent time overall across the board. His knowledge of Greek allowed him to introduce much of Eastern theology into the West. When we think about the East and the West, remember the map there? Think about the West being Rome and the East being Asia Minor. So not a huge difference in miles, although pretty big at that time. The church, and this gets back to what you were saying, Alan, the church at this point was the Christian church. However, it was split. Let me back up. It was centered in two places, Rome in the west and Constantinople in the east, which is now Istanbul, not Constantinople, now it's Istanbul. Yeah. So in Turkey, modern day Turkey. So you have two centers of Christianity developing two different strains, or maybe more than two, of thought when it comes to some of the theology. Which I think is an interesting study, but we won't get into that. Just know that there were differences. And his knowledge of the Greek allowed him to take some of the writings that were more Eastern into the Western part of the church, and where Latin was perhaps more predominant, or was more predominant. So that was helpful. He was a guy who could reach across the aisle, as it were. A couple more theological points. Trinitarianism. Again, as with the divinity of Christ, it's worth going into this, not really getting too much into the weeds, but knowing that what Ambrose held to was that the Trinity was three in one. There was a unity of substance, okay, and a distinction of persons. The essence, the substance of the Godhead was the same. But there's a distinction of the persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I mean, people have probably gone crazy trying to figure out the Trinity. People have certainly written hundreds and thousands of pages. I think when I took Trinitarianism, and I didn't take it with Harrell, but I had his notes, and I we had, you know, this big, I think, the notes, Harrell's notes, but if you don't know who Scott Harrell is, that's fine. But people write a lot on this. And so theologically, this is what we would today count as Orthodox Christianity. And remember that some of these things were being established, no one had thought about them. And let me say this, I think sometimes over the years, the Christian church would say, they would have creeds and statements of faith that essentially said, if anyone does not agree with this, does not confess this, does not, let him be accursed. I will say, I think that a lot of times it went too far. I don't think you can rightly say to someone today, if you don't believe in the unity of substance and the distinction of persons within the Godhead, you cannot be a Christian. People look at you and cross their eyes and say, I don't know what you're talking about, you know? Mm-hmm. There are some basic core beliefs. But a lot of this was done in response to heretical things that were being taught. And it was very important to establish these things in the early church. When he preached, when he taught, he had a way of going about the exegesis of the scripture in as allegorical and moral. In other words, focusing on the spiritual meaning, metaphor, allegory, rather than a strictly literal exegesis. If you read a lot of the old writings, the church fathers, they will find spiritual application in places that today we go, no, you know, they'll take the ark, or they'll take a story in the Old Testament and try to point by point connect it to where we are today in some sort of mystical sense. That's actually kind of amusing, so look into that. But it's something that today, as we deal with exegesis and understanding the scripture, I think there's kind of maybe a happy medium at some level. When we talk about literal, we don't mean what we think of as literal. By the way, he did focus a lot. He championed things that were arguably biblical, but that we might not focus on today. He definitely was in favor of what he called consecrated virginity. Now, Paul said, I wish everybody could be like I am and not be married, but since you guys can't handle it, go get married. I mean, that's essentially what he said. So he believed in that. Seeing as we are the family life class, I'm not seeing any point in pursuing the talk about that. But he did. He believed that. Other thing he held to was that God begins the work of salvation in man, and then after that, man responds. Okay? Not everybody held to this. A guy named John Chrysostom, roughly the same time, would say that man reaches out to God, and then if he does that, then God comes in and supports that will and carries it forward. Ambrose would say, no, before man does anything, God does the work. Now, I'm standing here thinking, at some level, what really is the difference? There probably is. Ambrose would say there was. But if I think God does a work in our hearts when we don't even know it sometimes. So if I reach out and in faith reach out to God and say, I did that. Yeah, you did it, but you did it because God intervened in your heart to cause you to do it. Any thoughts on that? Anybody have you had discussions or conversations about that? No, I'm sure you never have. What are anybody's thoughts on that, or conversations that you might have had? That, yep.
Does he mean the work of the cross itself, just because it already happened in the past?
I don't think so. Yeah, I don't think he's referring to that. That's a good distinction to be made, that maybe he's saying, well, God, I mean, everybody knows historically God began it by the death of Christ on the cross and the resurrection, the ascension, the things. But I think he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Any other thoughts on that, Chris?
Well, in our soteriology class, the class on salvation, we had to go through this, and it's a particular thing called order of salvation. Mm-hmm. So which happens first? Is it the calling? Is it the working of God in your heart? You know, is it the redemption? And you have like these 10 things, and everybody lines them up in a different way. You know, first it's this, then it's that, then it's this, first it's this. And it confuses me so much. And I was like, I think the ultimate point is that God is working in the world to redeem people, right? And the order of it, I don't know, but I know that God works and that somehow mysteriously I respond.
Yes, and, yes, yes.
You know?
You know, I think that's a great point, and I'm encouraged to know that a PhD student can get confused, so I'm good. You know, there are things we talk about that's fine. I'm within this context. Now, let me just encourage you, if you haven't figured this one out, that when you go out and you share the gospel with your friends, there is no need to get into this. Really. I've heard it said that, you know, as we enter into heaven, there's the sign that says, whosoever will may come, and we come in and we turn around and we look at the sign and it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. And so both truths of Scripture. We enter into heaven knowing that that God extends that invitation, whosoever will. And really, though, this does get people. Sometimes people really do. I was reading some John Bunyan the other day. And you know, he wrestled and wrestled with, am I called? Am I called? You know? And finally came under this wonderful, awesome grace of God, knowing that if I respond in faith, I'm called. So if you do encounter anybody, or if you yourself deal with that, just know that the Bible makes it very clear that if we respond to God in faith, that is sufficient. Whether or not you want to wrangle about the order of salvation, yeah, you know, have at it, and it can be advantageous, it can be helpful. But know that the critical issue is, are you responding to the call? And I would imagine that in Ambrose's preaching, you know, his pastoral style was probably not that he would get up, and I don't know this, but I imagine he preached the gospel in fairly simple form. He also taught that because of Adam, all come into the world marred by sin, its original sin. Romans 5:12, Adam perished, and in him we all perished. So like it or not, here's another thing, is God fair? Like it or not, we're born into sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. It's kind of a both and. But we do it because it's our nature. And Ambrose taught that because of Adam, we're all inheritors of that nature. Now, a lot of us are probably thinking, well, we know, we were taught all this. Yeah, we're taught all this because guys like this hashed it out, you know, a millennia and a half ago. Ecclesiology, basically how you do church, right? And civic life. Here's some things here. He maintained the independence of the church against civil authorities. So and here's the problem with Constantine and about the Edict of Milan and Christianity becoming the official religion is that it also got married to the church way too well, right? And it was an efficient machine. And you know, years after this, and this is where the church became, instead of just known as the Christian church, it was the Roman Catholic Church. We didn't think about it as the Roman Catholic Church, though, until what was known as the Great Schism, or Schism, of 1054. And that split caused there to be a break in the fellowship of the Christian church. And essentially, I may be not real accurate about it, but essentially I think it was about that point when you began to have this differentiation between the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. Again, the West and the East. Rome, Constantinople. And you don't think there was government and civil involvement? Oh yeah, there was. A ton of that was going on, and it got really messy. We have no clue what that's like. We don't live in that realm. We don't live in that environment. Ambrose had to deal with it. I mentioned the Emperor Theodosius earlier, and he had to rebuke Theodosius. Okay, little confusing. What happened was this bishop allowed or somewhat responsible for the burning of a Jewish synagogue in 388. And Arius rebuked Theodosius because Theodosius stood up against the burning of the Jewish synagogue, which makes Ambrose seem just a tad bit anti-Semitic. Mm-hmm. Well, so is Luther. He turned around and gave Theodosius a go directly to jail card and said, because you instigated this massacre, which was because of a public riot. There was a riot in 390 in Thessalonica, and Theodosius's response to the riot was, let's just kill a bunch of people. And Ambrose said, no, you're out of here. He imposed his will on the emperors, but he did not wish the church to dominate the state. So again, some of the issues of church and state. And it was issues that had to be dealt with for years and years and years. Fast forward to the early 1500s, right after the Protestant Reformation, and you've got Henry VIII wanting a male heir, not being able to get one, wanting to get a divorce from his wife, not being allowed a divorce from his wife by the Pope, and saying, the heck with that. So he and Thomas Cranmer join forces and say, you know what, we're just going to leave and we're going to form the Anglican Church. So the Anglican Church, this is simplistic, the Anglican Church basically came about as a result of a guy who wanted a divorce. Okay. And because he stood against the Pope, and so there was this intermix of church and state, and it was and so you began to see why, whenever the United States, when America was formed in the 1600s, when the Pilgrims came over, they said, enough of that. Now we want to live without that interference. He saw the church as rising above the ruins of the Roman Empire, which fell around 476, so another 100 years after him. And, you know, that puts the Roman Empire at about 500 years in a lifetime, about 500 years. Roman Empire really came about maybe in the generation before Jesus. And, by the way, Augustine spoke a lot about it, as he lived longer than Ambrose and began to see what was the beginning of the fall of the Roman Empire and wrote about it in the City of God. Okay, gosh, we just don't have a whole lot of time here. But Neoplatonism, basically matter is evil. And a lot of his teaching dealt with that. And I will, and humanity was above all spirit. I will say this about that. I think Platonism and Neoplatonism has infiltrated the church in a big way. And it's not healthy. We say we long for the day when we're only spirit and not flesh, forgetting that when God created the flesh, he created it good. It was good. Sin marred it, but it was good. And Ambrose kind of fell a little into this idea of this distinction of the material and the spiritual, and we do ourselves a disservice. Because we do all manner of things. We discount the beauty of sex. We discount the beauty of enjoying a good meal. You know, because why? Because after all, that's a pale reflection of the ideal out there somewhere.
This is a feast in heaven.
Right. Right. Now, not to forget though that Paul did say it's better to be with the Lord. We long for that union with the Lord. But remember also in the book of Revelation, it says there will be a new heaven and a new
earth.
Right. Okay, we're going to have to really tie this together or wind it down. So he was credited with introducing metrical and antiphonal singing. Call and response. Yeah, that was Ambrose. Kind of neat. To my knowledge, we've never sung any Ambrosian hymns. But... maybe so. I don't think lyrically. I mean, I don't think he ever wrote the music. On the duties of the clergy. He wrote books on the sacraments and the Holy Spirit. We really don't have time for all this, but one more quote and we're done. So he said this about talking about the Ninevites. He said, such is the remedial power of repentance that God seems because of it to change his intention. To escape is then in your own power. The Lord wills to be entreated. He wills that men should hope in him. So for his belief, for all his belief that God initiates the movement, he didn't say that man has no responsibility. And he did say that God is willing to be merciful and gracious. All right.